We turn to Matthew 26 for our gospel lesson today. And the gospel lesson's in two parts, and this is a longer passage that goes through the last night of the Lord with his disciples and his subsequent betrayal. And we'll begin reading at verse 14. The lectionary has chosen this passage for this Sunday. Hear God's word. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who had betrayed him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." And Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. And then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, "The one I kiss is a man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Judas replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. And with that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scripture be fulfilled that says it must happen in this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me, but this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." And then all the disciples deserted him and fled. And those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed at a distance right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, This fellow said, "I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied, "but I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He's worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?" Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. And then he went out to the gateway, where another girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." And after a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away." And then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately the rooster crowed. And then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Thus far the reading from God's holy word. And well, prayer at this time. Lord God, we thank you for this portion of Holy Scripture and the story of the gospel writers that focuses on the last week of our Lord's ministry, and in particularly the focus now in portion of the sermon on the very last day of the ministry of our Savior. We pray you would open our eyes, that you would open our ears, that you would make us able and willing to accept all that you have for us. And we ask, Lord, that you would keep us near the cross of Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to begin with a story I've shared some years ago that lines up with our passage today. It was a 7th and 8th grade football game at Strasburg over 20 years ago. And the Campbell County Express had a number of big boys that loved football. And a number of the fathers were on the sidelines doing their best to get everyone fired up. And during one of the plays, it seemed like our whole defensive line broke through. And it was not a good moment to be a quarterback. And for a second, it looked like it might just be a quarterback sack. But then it turned out a little differently. And the referee from Strasburg blew the whistle and threw his flag just as the biggest dog pile you can imagine took place. And the call was roughing the passer, and the Campbell County coach had the audacity to call out, "Who did it?" And the referee yelled back, "They all did." When we think about the promises of God relating to the ministry of Jesus, how many of them came to pass? Well, they all did. And if you look through the Old Testament, people try to figure out how many promises there were concerning Jesus, and there are different numbers if depending on what you regard as a promise, but a minimum of 350 Old Testament promises. And for anyone who is a skeptic to read the New Testament, if you're going to wonder who Jesus is, you're going to maintain that agnostic view, like, I don't know if Jesus is the Messiah, and you're going to read through the New Testament, you're going to face a dogpile of promises coming to fulfillment. And all the ones relating to that period of time that was in regard to the Palm Sunday event and also the passion of our Lord on the cross came out to exact fulfillment. 41 times in the New Testament, the writers use the word fulfilled, citing an Old Testament passage. They're very specific here, so you don't even really have to know the Old Testament because they're going to point it out to you. You can put a highlight marker, and there are other times you read the New Testament, if you know the Old Testament, you can see things are coming to pass as prophesied. But when they use the phrase fulfilled, they're making it very specific. From one perspective, life is a series of tests. And in Scripture, the spiritual father of the faithful is Abraham. And we know that God tested him. He told Abraham to leave his house, to leave his city, to leave his father's house and his family, and to go to a place that Abraham had never been to before, that God was going to show him and give him that land. And Abraham had to trust God at the start of his spiritual journey. And when he left the city and he went to the land of the Canaanites, and he had to live in tents because even though God promised him the land, he never got it. He never got any. The only land he had was when he bought a cemetery plot. That's all he saw in his lifetime. Abraham had to trust God all his life, and he had to trust God at the end of his life. And after waiting what seemed to be an absurd amount of time, the son God had promised was finally born. 99 years old, and he gets a child that God had promised. And they laughed, and he was named Yitzhak, laughter. And when his son Isaac was probably a teenager, because as we see the story unfold, Isaac's carrying the wood to Mount Moriah, Abraham's an old man, and God tested him again to see whether Abraham loved God more than his beloved son. And it's a test. And test at the very end of his life. And so often as Christians, we look back in our life, we see tests, we see how through the grace of God, the power of God, we got through the test all right. But it's not like that's it, because I believe as I've gone through my life that you're tested all through life. And even if you get old, you still have tests. And so when we are tested, we have to trust God. And when we fail the test, we fall into temptations because we did not trust God. We didn't take him at his word and we didn't seek his help. We see in the passages that we read today the trustworthiness of the scriptures. We see in the first place that the scriptures have declared that God ordained the praise of his son. Jesus is carrying out three offices that are pictured for us in the Old Testament. The prophet who brought the word of God. There was a series of prophets, so we know Moses, Elijah, and many others, who brought the word of God to the people. And when Jesus came to the city, well, who is this? And the people said, well, he's a prophet. And we see him in the verses just beyond this, in 12 to 14, that he's a priest coming to cleanse his temple. So my house will be a house of prayer, and you made it a den of robbers. And he overturns the table of the money changer. And then he's a king, as Matthew cites this fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah, daughter of Zion, another name for Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and a colt, the foal of a donkey, hundreds of years before. The people of Jerusalem are given a sign of the king who comes, strangely, on a donkey, who at No king would ever come to a city on a donkey. There's no pride in that. It's a sign of humility, of course, of our Lord humbling himself. And the prophecy is specific on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, on one that hasn't been ridden. And so we have the mother and the colt, and we have Jesus at times riding on either one of them in perfect fulfillment of the prophecy. He's a king coming to claim his city and a savior, as a crowd uses Psalm 118:25, the Passover psalm that probably ended the Passover experience for the disciples, where they sang the hymn and went out, probably this hymn, where the people are calling out, "O Lord, save us, Hosanna in the highest." As disciples, we find comfort in the teaching of our Lord's knowledge. He isn't like surprised like we are. We have no idea what's going to happen. We're taken aback, but we see Jesus that he knows the appointed time. In verse 18, go into the city, prepare the Passover so I can celebrate with my disciples. My appointed time is near. And he knew that. And he knows his people. And he knows those who are not his people. In verses 24 and 25, he knew about Judas when he called him, as we read John's gospel. And we see him here. He's not surprised that Judas is going to betray him. Of course, it hurts. It hurts when somebody close to you betrays you, whenever you have that experience. And here's Judas, who's going to sell his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And he is identified by Christ in a rather secret manner, as we read the other Gospels. But Jesus said, yes, it is you. And so Judas, he just wants to be camouflaged here and act like everybody else. Surely not I, Rabbi. But Jesus knows the person is going to betray him. And he knows the weaknesses of his people. And this weakness is declared in Scripture in verse 31. As he tells him ahead of time, this is what God does. This is what we do with our friends at some points in our life when something's going to happen. They don't know about it. They're friends. We tell them ahead of time. And Jesus told them, this very night, you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And then he encourages them, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And so he declares their weakness, that they will be scattered. Now he's got a mission, of course, of sacrifice. And so he announces this during the Passover meal, that his blood will be poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And so this is what the cross is all about, according to our Lord. And so we want to not doubt that either. We want to have real confidence in the fact that the death of Jesus brings about our forgiveness. But he tells them here that when the shepherd is struck, the sheep will be scattered. It's written in the Old Testament. In the ancient world, the shepherd would lead out his flock. They did not have fences. They would take their flock to various pastures, places where the grass would be growing, and the shepherd would watch over the sheep. And the sheep would have this awareness that the shepherd was caring for them. But what happens when the shepherd is killed? Well, the sheep don't know what to do. They're scattered. And so it's a perfect imagery of what happens here. But Peter doesn't accept it because he's got all this love in his heart. He's got all this history with Jesus. He's been faithful. He's followed him. He's one of his premier disciples. But Peter has to learn a hard lesson, that without God's strength, Peter's love, Peter's courage, and you can put on our courage also, Peter's love and courage would not be sustained. He would not be able on his own to stand with Christ. Even initially, and we know from John's gospel that Peter had a sword and he drew it out and he cut off the servant's ear of the high priest, a person by the name of Malchus, which we can assume was just you know, a poor marksmanship on his part. He didn't mean to cut off his ear. He meant to do something far worse. As one person said, he meant to go right down between Mel and Cuss, right down. But he cut off the ear, you know, because of the Lord's grace and the miracle that followed of healing. But Peter loved Jesus to that extent that he wanted to defend him. But at that point, when Jesus is taken away, Peter's faith begins to crumble. And Jesus braces up the faith of the disciples now for the severe trials of the crucifixion. After I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. It's not going to be the end of them, even though Satan wants to sift Peter like wheat, as we have the words in Luke's gospel. But just like his first disciples, Jesus teaches us to face our trials by praying to God. That's what we should always do when we have something very sorrowful, something that makes us very troubled. We should see the example of Jesus here. And he encourages his disciples to go with him to do that. And we see that he faced the situation head on. He said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." It's a very difficult moment, and he faced it with prayer. And he prayed also remembering the teachings of Scripture. And we need to do that too. He went away a second time and he prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." This cup was a bitter cup of the wine of the wrath of God that's talked about in the Old Testament. One that a sinner would have to drink. One that we won't have to drink if Jesus drank that cup for us. And he said, "If it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." This is where we always have to end up in our prayers, that God's will would be done. We need to remember the teaching of Scripture. We look at what happens. We don't understand. We're upset. We're frustrated. But our Lord said, in this world, you'll have tribulation. You'll have troubles. We need to remember that. We need to remember so many promises of Scripture, you know, that I am with you. I'm going to take you through the fires. I'm going to take you through the deep waters. And we need to remember this teaching to Scripture and pray that God's will would be done. And we need to pray that we would not deny Christ, that we would not deny him, because that's the temptation. And we tend to think, "Oh, yeah, I'm going to be faithful." But at times, and I can look back at times in my life, where I wasn't strong, where I should have had a greater testimony, where I should have taken a different approach. And here he turns to his disciples. He finds them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." The spirit is willing, but the NIV has a body, but I think of the better translation of the Greek there, the flesh, our sinful nature is weak. That's our reality, right? We're not strong in ourselves. The Bible says when we're weak, when we know we're weak, then we're strong. How is that? Because we look to God. That's where the strength is, not in here. We can't do it on our own. We'll end up like Peter. As disciples right now, we must also hold on to the prophetic word of Christ, because Christ accepted his appointed time. "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Christ knew it was the time. And we have to accept when things happen to us and we realize that it was the Lord's will that we're able to accept it in that manner. Jesus said, "Here comes my betrayer." He had such a complete understanding of what would happen here, of what was going to unfold in the near future, because he's God. And so when he talks to us prophetically, we need to believe him. "Here comes my betrayer." And then Judas shows up, one of the 12, if you can imagine it, one of the disciples, one of the close disciples, one of the 12, with him a large crowd armed with swords and clubs. And then they had to signal, the one I kiss is the man, arrest him. Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss, and we're talking about an oriental greeting here that would be like a handshake. And so we have an identification, a certain identification that they have the right man in the darkness. Just as it has been written, and we see this coming to pass as Jesus says in response to Peter here in his defense as he drew his sword, do you think I cannot call my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that says it must happen in this way? And at that time, Jesus said to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion? You come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me, but this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then all the disciples deserted him and fled. We have this highlighted twice here, the scriptures being fulfilled in verse 54 and verse 56. And so we have this reliability. This is our outlook when we think about scripture. We see that we have to trust it as the disciples should have. And if not, we're going to end up weeping bitterly. Peter denies Jesus before a couple little girls, little servant girls. And people weren't important. Others that, you know, they're not mentioned as people that are important. But Peter couldn't even do that. He couldn't even say, yeah, I'm a disciple. Couldn't do that. And so if we think we can do it on ourselves, on our own, we're going to end up weeping bitterly. And when Peter last denied Christ there, he remembered the word Jesus had spoken. Before the rooster crows, you'll disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Now, we don't really plug into this idea too much anymore unless you're on a farm that raises chickens. But it used to be, years ago, this was the way a lot of people got up in the morning. And maybe that's happened to you a few times. You can at least relate to it that way. But those roosters start crowing about 4:30 in the morning, getting ready for the day to start. And Peter said that he would never deny Christ. And Jesus said, before, you know, the next morning, you're going to deny me 3 times. And so what an amazing prophecy, and how it really, you know, plugs into the alarm clock of the world in the last 2,000 years, or most people up to the present day. And I'm thankful, you know, people complain about buying eggs. I'm glad I can buy eggs, right? I don't want to raise chickens. I don't want to hear those roosters. But for a lot of people, they wake up that day in the morning. So it's like when your alarm clock goes off, remember that you're a sinner. But God is gracious. If you're old enough to remember the weather vanes on the barns with the rooster, you know, you can look it up on your handheld device later if you want to, but you look up why the crowing rooster is a symbol of the church. Well, the rooster is a call to repentance. And just as the rooster announces a new day, the church needs to herald God's grace and forgiveness that comes to us through Christ, who brings light to a very dark world. We see in the trial of Jesus, where initially, as the evidence is brought and the evidence is false and it doesn't stand up, and it doesn't work, and Jesus doesn't answer it. And that's a prophecy too, being fulfilled. But then the high priest puts him under oath. And when you're under oath, you need to tell the truth. And so when the high priest says to Jesus that he puts him under oath in the name of the living God, and he tells it, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God, and Jesus affirms this, and then he goes on to say that he's going to make a return, that he's, as the high priest said, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus replied, yes, it is as you say, but I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Coming on the clouds of heaven. Now we have the Son of Man, as Jesus refers to himself, is a title from Daniel chapter 7, a place of where the vision started in this book. In Daniel chapter 7, at verse 13, as Daniel is seeing this vision of one who is the Son of Man, who approaches the Ancient of Days, was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will never pass away. And as this vision starts, it says, in my vision I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And so when Jesus said this, and this person in that vision is going to be given the kingdom that's eternal, that'll never pass away, for every nation, people, and language. When the people of the court heard this, they judged it to be blasphemy. To think that this person would come on the clouds of heaven, that this person would be the Son of Man in the vision of Daniel. Without the gift of faith, that promise would seem outrageous. But for people of faith, and now we're told that Jesus is going to return. We're to pray. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And we're told he's going to come in the clouds of heaven. Don't doubt Jesus. Don't doubt Scripture. The Holy Scriptures come from God himself. The Holy Scriptures are the God-breathed word. This is God's world, and he knows the end from the beginning. And it's a temptation from the evil one for us to look down, to have a snooty view of Scripture. How many of God's promises are true and reliable? How many? Well, they all are. And if you stand against them, and if you read the Passion account, you are just pummeled with this idea that the Scriptures are being fulfilled, that the Scriptures are trustworthy. And so that's how we live our life. We have to learn to trust him. Train yourself to prove him over and over. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessings that we have as we have faith to know that Jesus, our Savior, tells us the truth, knows what's best for us, has accomplished the work of redemption on the cross. We pray that our faith would not waver and that we would be given this grace that comes from you. In Jesus' name, amen.